2 Samuel chapter 7. We pick up where we left off last week. We pick up in verse 18. We heard last week the first 17 verses of this chapter, which is one of the pivotal events in redemptive history, one of the great scenes in the Bible, if we were to reduce or name maybe the top 10 greatest scenes in redemptive history. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, without question, is one. And there's a sense in which we can't really fully understand the New Testament and Christ's coming without seeing its connection to what God promised there in chapter 7. Well, now we have David's response. David's response to all that God has promised. And it begins here at verse 18 in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'll read down to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's holy word. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing according to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." So far, the reading of God's holy word. That is a prayer. That is the way to pray. Prayer. It's popular today. Very popular. In fact, it's probably true that most people pray in some way. And certainly when you meet people on the streets or you hear people speak, even celebrities or news commentators, it's so common these days to hear people speak about prayer. Everybody prays. We hear people in our culture talking about the power of prayer or how prayer changes things. And nowadays, the common expression of sympathy when there has been some tragedy or some difficulty is to say, "Our prayers and our thoughts are with you." And maybe we have even said some of those phrases. Maybe we're wondering what's wrong with those phrases. But we have to understand that it's become so popular in our culture to say such things that There's really no test of whether or not that's even remotely Christian. It doesn't really matter who you are praying to or what you are praying, only that you make some sort of prayer, some sort of request to your God or to your higher power or to the universe, because there is power in prayer. Prayer changes things, and our prayers and our thoughts are with you. These are expressions of kindness in a pagan culture, but they are not necessarily Christian. And really, they are a shallow view of prayer. It looks to prayer as some sort of superstitious magic that can bring about some kind of change. Rather, it's God, we have to understand, who has the power, and it's God who changes things, and it's only prayers to the living God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit that ever matter. And that's quite different than a shallow view of prayer. If we have a shallow view of prayer, it's probably because we have a shallow view of God. Thinking of God in the way that the culture often does, to just be there as kind of a genie in the sky to help you when you need help. You know, when you're lonely or when you're sick or when your loved one is sick or when you need a job or there's a bill you can't pay, well, you go to the genie. And he exists to help you in some way. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with going to the Lord and asking him for things. He tells us, ask, seek, knock, come to me. But that's not all that prayer is. And as we examine the prayer of David, if we see how the Bible presents prayer as something very different than what has become popular in our culture, and sadly even popular among so many professing Christians, well, we see a prayer that takes communication with the living God with great reverence and pleads the promises of God and goes to God with praise on our lips, and adores him for who he is, for his majesty, praying for the glory of God. And then the petitions we see, they are all made in light of what God has already promised. Loved ones, this is how to pray. And the way David prays here is totally consistent with the way our Lord Jesus taught us to pray and himself prayed. And we need to think about these things today. Notice what David's doing. He's moved with gratitude. Why? Well, think about what's happened here. Let's go back to chapter 6. What happened there? Well, he had the ark. He had conquered. He had driven out the Philistines. He's bringing the ark now to Jerusalem, to Zion. And there was the whole incident with Uzzah, who put out his hand to stop the ark when the oxen stumbled because it might be tipping over. And he tried to touch God, and God said, "You don't touch the ark. You're not to have it on a cart. You're to carry it with poles," God said, to demonstrate his holiness. And not taking that seriously enough, thinking that, well, it just all that matters is that God looks at your heart, and it doesn't really matter how we do things or what we say or what we believe. Well, God taught him a lesson that day, and he killed Uzzah. And David was angry with God. And David was afraid of God. And David realized he was a sinner. David realized that he deserved what Uzzah got. David even felt responsible, but David knew that he had failed. And yet, what did God do? When David had made the blood sacrifice, God accepted the sacrifice, and he brought the ark into Jerusalem with rejoicing. David's heart was liberated. That's what the gospel does. The good news that proclaims, I receive the sacrifice. I receive this for atonement for your wrong. Which is what we have, of course, in Jesus Christ. Well, the heart is liberated. and there is joy and there is gratitude. And so bringing the ark into Jerusalem with a great parade and dancing and joy, now David has established the political and religious capital of Israel, and there is the ark upon Mount Zion, and David lives in this beautiful house of cedar, and there he says, well, why am I living in this great house? And there the ark is dwelling in a tent, the tabernacle. And he says, I'll build a great house for God. I'm going to do a great thing for God. And God says, I never told you to build me a house. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And there God in chapter 7 begins to promise David what he's going to do, saying, yes, my steadfast love will not depart from you, David. Yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you have failed. Yes, you don't deserve my goodness. But this is my grace that I am bestowing upon you. And you will have an heir, and he will build my house, and he will sit upon the throne forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And overwhelmed by what God says, I will do this. I will establish. I will establish. I will build. I will. I will. I will. David goes in to the presence of the Lord there with the ark. And he sits before the Lord and he says, who am I? Who am I, O Lord God? I'm a sinner. Who am I? And what is my house? We don't deserve this. You've brought me thus far. You see, he's moved by God's grace. That's what God's grace does to us. When we are convicted of our sin and when we realize that God has satisfied for our sins through Jesus Christ, and we are moved then with this gratitude that says, who am I that I would have these things? And notice how David begins to pray. Moved with gratitude, he prays the right way, loved ones. I hope that we will hear this prayer. I hope that we will grow in the way we pray. I hope that we will mature. Because listen to the way he prays. He first praises God in light of the promises. His prayer does not begin with petition, but with praise. Petition is asking God for things. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking. And sometimes we, cry out to God in desperation, asking for help, asking, Lord, help, please. And that's okay. And he hears. But if our prayers are only petition, then there's something incredibly immature and superficial about our prayers and our view of God. Because the prayers of the Bible are not only petition. The great prayers of the Bible begin with praise. They begin with praise. Who am I that you have shown me such favor? And verse 21, look what he does. He begins to praise God. Now notice this. Please notice this. In light of God's promises. Verse 21. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Because of your promise. He echoes back to the Lord what the Lord has promised and what the Lord has done. He doesn't need to hear those things because he forgot it, but he delights when his people do it. It brings him glory. It brings him praise when we echo back the promises of God. If our prayers are only praying for what is unknown, and it's only that, then what we've ultimately done is made ourselves the focus of our prayers rather than God himself. And David, he makes God himself the focus of his prayer. Because of your promise, verse 21, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, verse 22, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you. And then notice what he does in verses 23 and 24. He begins to recall redemptive history. You see, we might be moved at times to thank God, and we're moved with exuberance when something great happens. We find out the baby's okay, or we find out we got the job that we so desperately needed, or the Lord has answered our prayer in some way, and we're exuberant, we're giving Him thanks. But David, notice what he's doing. He's not giving God thanks and praise here necessarily for his own personal circumstances. He's recalling the great things that God has done in redemptive history. And this is what so many of the prayers of the Bible do. Thank you, God, for what you have done. Look what he says in verses 23 and 24. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing forth? God knows all these things. He doesn't need David to remind him, but God is glorified. God is glorified because what is David doing? He's breathless. Because of the gospel, because of the grace of God. And he begins to recall the things that God has done and the things that God has promised. You drove out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken. You see what he's doing? He's praising God for the things that he has done. Do we pray that way? Parents, how do you teach your children to pray? How do you teach your children to pray? As we listen to children pray, oftentimes they pray the way we pray. It's often just a list of needs. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with you. You need to bring your needs to the Lord, but that's not all that prayer is. That's not even the most important thing in prayer. So how can we recall the things that God has done? How can we talk about in prayer to the Lord? How can we give Him thanks for the mighty things He's done? Parents, teach your children to hallow the Lord in prayer and to thank Him for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins and to be raised again from the dead. That is a more important petition, that is a more important thing to say in prayer than all of the other petitions that we could bring. It's bringing God glory and praise and teaching our children and ourselves being God-ward in our prayers, because that's what prayer is. God speaks to us in His word and sacrament, and we speak to Him in prayer. But our prayers are not only to be a list of needs for ourselves personally. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Sure, give us this day our daily bread, but that's not the first thing. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, not mine. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We say those things first. We begin with God because God gets the glory. We are made by God for God. All of our existence, even our salvation, is for the glory of God. God made this world for His glory. God gave us breath for His glory. God gave us life and appointed the boundaries of our beings for His glory. God sent His Son to be incarnate for His glory. Jesus shed His blood for our sins for His glory. He was raised again from the dead so that we would be saved for His glory. We are saved for His glory. We will be in the new heavens and the new earth for His glory. It's all for His glory. And the more we enjoy God, the more He is glorified. This is how David prays. And you see, praising God in our prayers for His mighty acts, it helps put our priorities into proper order. Often when I come to God in prayer, I admit, I come to God and my priorities are out of order. They're little arrows just shooting up to Him, little cries of desperate hope, which oftentimes, if I will stop and begin to praise God as I ought with my prayers, suddenly my needs don't look like giant monsters anymore. My eyes are only on the waves, like Peter, and they're not on Jesus. And when they are on Jesus, suddenly the waves don't seem so big. often I come, and at the top of my list are my needs, my wants, and all the things which are pressing and weighing heavily upon me. Now again, God is concerned with those things. He wants us to bring to Him those things. Peter tells us, right, that we are to cast our anxieties upon God, for God cares for us, and we find great comfort in that. But we must not forget what Peter says in the line right before that. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you. That's what David is doing here. He is humbling himself. Praising God in our prayers helps us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Because by nature we're not humble. By nature we have a tendency to think too highly of ourselves and of our wants and our needs, and our tendency is to act like we are the center of the universe, and when something doesn't go as planned in life, we act as if the whole world has stopped and God owes us an answer. By beginning our prayers with proper praise of God, by beginning with adoration instead of petition, we're reminded that we are not the center of the universe. It's like a built-in reality check for our prayers. And it puts my relationship to God in proper perspective. It humbles me so that I can say with the psalmist in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. It directs my gaze, my wonder, my adoration toward God and away from myself. And you see, loved ones, you see, God delights when we repeat His promises back to Him, because it shows that we have heard Him in His Word and that we trust Him. Do we pray that way? Do you repeat the promises of God back to Him in your prayers? This is how David prayed. This is how David prayed. And then notice what he does. He prays petitions now. He asks for things, but he does that as well in light of God's promises. Notice how all of David's requests are grounded in the promises of the Lord. Verse 25, and now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that You have spoken concerning Your servant and concerning his house, and do as You have spoken. Verse 27, for You, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to Your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, Your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to You. Verses 28 and 29, and now, O Lord God, You are God, and Your words are true, and You have promised this good thing to Your servant. Now, therefore, may it please You to bless the house of Your servant, so that it may continue forever before You. For You, O Lord God, have spoken, and with Your blessing shall the house of Your servant be blessed forever. You see, this is still our great task today, to hear God's promises and to pray that He will bring them to pass. To hear God's promises and to pray that He will bring them to pass. Now think about what God has promised and think about what God has not promised. Now, things that He has not promised, particular things in our lives, health, wealth, comfort, we can still ask Him for, but never disconnected and always in light of those things that He has promised. Always going back to what He has promised and giving Him glory for these things. Prayer, true prayer, pleads the promises of God, and God delights. He delights in His people when we repeat His promises back to Him, because it says, we have heard You, we were listening to Your word, and we trust You. We trust You. And isn't that how God Himself has taught us to pray? Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. What are we doing in that prayer but asking God to bring about something He has promised to do? We are saying to God, do as You have promised. He promised to hallow His name among His people. He promised that through the prophet Ezekiel. And we ask Him, now do as You have said, Lord. He has promised to bring His kingdom to pass, to bring it about. He has promised to cause that kingdom to spread throughout the world, as His church spreads throughout the world. And He's promised for the king to return. And we're saying, when we say, Thy kingdom come, do as You have promised, Lord. He has promised that his will be done on earth. It's impossible for his will not to be done on earth and in heaven. And when we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are saying, do as you have promised. When we pray that God will sanctify us, what are we doing but saying to him, do as you have promised? And you see, there is great comfort we have when we pray those prayers because we know we are praying according to God's revealed will. We are praying according to God's revealed will when we ask him to do the things that he has said to do. And it helps us be properly oriented toward God and to move our eyes off of ourselves, which are there. Luther said we are bent inward like this. And all we do is think about ourselves. And it lifts our eyes up away from ourselves and fixes them on God through Jesus Christ. When we pray at a child's baptism that the Lord will never destroy us in our sin, as with the flood, but save us as believing Noah and his family and spare us as the Israelites who walked safely through the sea. What are we doing but saying to him, do as you have promised, Lord? We are pleading the promises of God that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. When we pray that Christ will always keep us in the grip of his hand, we are not expressing doubt in God's promises. Rather, we are affirming them and pleading them just as David pled the promises. Do you want to pray as David did? With boldness, with certainty, with confidence. You want to have that kind of confidence that this man had, you know, as he went through battle after battle, at near brush of death, again and again and again, and constantly comes back and writes these psalms and has such spiritual depth in his words, and we hear him pray like that, or we hear someone else pray, and we say, that person knows God. I would like to pray like that. I want to communicate with God that way. You might be thinking, well, David is different, of course. He was the king of Israel. He was in a special covenant. Who am I? Who am I? I'm nobody. But you see, we can pray that way. And we actually have more reason to pray that way than David did, for we have more revelation. We live on this side of David's heir, the one who has been given his throne, the one whose kingdom has no end. We live on this side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we have more revelation. And we are recipients, you see, of the new covenant in which God himself takes us as his people through the mediation of Jesus Christ, the God-man, and provides to us the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, righteousness, and every good thing, the indwelling of the Spirit, fellowship with him. And like David, Jesus himself, the mediator of the new covenant, the one who went to the cross for our sakes, he prayed for the glory of God, and he prayed for the people of God, even as David did. Remember on the night of his betrayal, only a few hours before his trial and death, he prayed for the glory of God. If anybody ever had a reason to just cry out and say, I need prayer, and I'm thinking of the difficulty I'm about to go through, it was Jesus. But being fully man, trembling in his soul, filled with anxiety, he prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And in his prayer, he praised the Father for his mighty acts. In John 17, we hear that prayer. He says, you have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. The people whom you have given me out of the world, yours they were, and you gave them to me. He repeats that 7 times in that prayer. Praising the Father for his mighty acts, his focus is upon what the Father has done, and he's giving all glory to the Father. And then he prays for the people of God. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Holy Father, keep them in your name, that they may be one, even as we are one. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's how Jesus prayed. And he continues to pray for us, loved ones. The Bible says that he is at the right hand of the Father praying for you, and his prayers don't stop. And if you've ever wondered, what is he praying for? Well, John 17 gives us a glimpse. That is what he is praying, that we be sanctified, that we be as one, that we will be with him where he is one day. Jesus continues to pray, and he says, my steadfast love will never depart from you. Though you sin, though you need to be disciplined, I will never take my steadfast love from you. For I have given myself for you, and you are mine, and you belong to me body and soul, in life and in death. And I have clothed you in my righteousness. I have washed you of your sin and your filth. And you are precious in my sight. And I am sanctifying you. I'm continuing to cleanse you and to prepare you for glory, to be glorified, to be with me where I am, to be in the new heavens and the new earth, which is the goal of all our existence. Jesus prays. God knows our failures. He knows our weakness. He knows our superficial and weak prayers. He knows all our sin, and yet he continues to show us his steadfast love. He continues to stay with us. And Jesus, our elder brother, continues to pray for us. What more can we say in response to these things? But who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Father, that you would use it in our hearts to mature us, to build us up, to comfort us, to convict us of our sin, to renew our minds, to continue to cleanse us and sanctify us and to prepare us for glory, O Lord. Direct our gaze to you. Direct it away from ourselves, Father. And fix us, fix our eyes, we pray, upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of our faith and the finisher of our faith. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.